As you came in this morning, I hope you had the delight of driving over that wonderfully smooth blacktop surface over here to your right. It was nice to finally move those barrels and cones out of the way and be able to drive and park on the new parking lot. It looks wonderful. We're so glad that that is finished. I'm also super grateful for the beautification of the campus. I hope you noticed that as well as you came in, that the flower beds are looking nice and pristine, and the grounds look great. We had our work day yesterday, and a good number of folks came out and volunteered and gave of their time. And as always, it was a joy to get out there shoulder to shoulder and work together to for a common purpose of making the campus look like it does. So speaking of working together, the topic of the sermon this morning is on, as you've probably seen in your bulletin already, partnership. So over the last several weeks in the sermon series, we've been examining Christian community by looking at a variety of different types of human relationships. And this morning, being ministry fair, I thought it was appropriate to talk about this idea of partnering together. And to do that, we're going to turn to the book of Philippians there in your New Testament. If you happen to grab a guest Bible, we'll be on page 946. We're going to look in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to talk this morning about the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the church at Philippi. So Paul is the author here. He and Timothy are writing this together. It says there in the first verse, this letter is from Paul and Timothy to the saints there in Philippi. So we're going to look at their relationship this morning and how they partnered together, beginning here in verses 3 through 7. Every time I think of you, Paul writes, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. Now, you probably already detected just right now from just a few verses at the beginning of this letter here that Paul had a pre-existing relationship with this group of Christians there in Philippi. He said there in verse 5, look at it again with me if you would, for you have been my partners. So there's that idea of partnership, and the word in the Greek for partnership is probably one that even the those who've had the least amount of time exposed to sort of Christian words and words from the Bible, even you have probably heard before. It's that Greek word koinonia. You've heard the word koinonia before that we usually translate as fellowship, or in here, in this case, a partnership. It is a communion, a close connection or association between persons that is expressed in a cooperative effort. And he actually uses a form of the word again later on in verse 7. It's actually sort of a compound word where the word koinonia has other parts of grammar attached to it to form a different type of word. It's that word that in the English was rendered share. He said there in verse 7, you share with me this special favor of God. And what that the way we really should translate or think about that word is fellow partakers. So there's this idea of mutual participation or partaking of something, koinonia. That compound word there in verse 7 is the same one that Paul will use in Romans chapter 11 as he's talking about the relationship of the Jew who believes in Christ and then the Gentile that believes in Christ. He said, you Gentiles, you have been grafted into the same vine. You and Jews are now, as God's people, are a part of God's life-giving thing in the world. You are fellow partakers, mutual participants who are connected to Christ and to one another as the people of God. In Romans 15, in a very unlikely place, we see this word. When Paul's talking about going to Jerusalem to deliver an offering that had been collected for the poor there, he says in verse 26, see if you can hear the presence of koinonia in this verse. He says, for you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. Now, where was koinonia there? Well, it was that word that we translate in English as offering. And you might be thinking, well, what's the connection between giving an offering in this fellowship or this communion that Paul's talking about elsewhere? Well, apparently Paul, as he was talking about this gift that had been collected by one group of believers for the benefit of another group of believers, Paul says, no, this isn't just some group impersonally giving some, you know, monetary gift towards some thing out there. No, what Paul was seeing was this was an entering into a fellowship. This was people who were mutually investing in the same purpose. There's a communion that is being formed through this gift that is being offered. Imagine if you, and I'm sure there's lots of entrepreneurs that are represented here, and so you've experienced this yourself. But imagine if you and a friend, you know, went in and bought a boat together, and your goal was to take that boat and start some kind of fishing business. Now, you would never want to enter into that type of partnership with me. Okay, I'm not a business person, and I'm not much of a fisherman. But think of someone in your life that you could do that with. And the two of you take your money, and you put it together, and you invest together into this partnership. And as investors, you have joint ownership and joint participation in this common purpose. Think of it along those lines. What's going on there in Romans 15, what he's talking about at some level in Romans 11, and even what's going on here with Paul and his ministry along with Timothy and the church in Philippi. You have koinonia, which is basically this self-sacrificing mutual conformity to a shared vision. So we both see, we both agree, we both are committed to this same thing. We're both investing into this and we enter into it together. I would describe Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi as a gospel partnership, which was an obvious source of joy to him. You saw that just a moment ago as I was reading those verses. Paul's talking about this joy that rises up in him. It's this deep delight that he has when he thinks about the relationship that he's had with them, when he thinks about praying for them in his prayers. So go on later to talk about his love for them. You see that there. It's a source of joy and encouragement to his life. But the question that I want to explore this morning, as we think about the gospel partnership that Paul and the Philippian church had, was what did it consist of? What were sort of the dimensions or the elements to this gospel partnership? Well, the first is this. Look in verse 5. He said, you were my partners in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, those of you here this morning who have given your life to Jesus and you are walking with him in faith in a daily relationship know full well that those who possess the gospel are compelled to share the gospel. It's just too good to keep to yourself, isn't it? The almost indescribable joy of having your sins forgiven and your past, all the things you've done wrong in your past, wiped clean, that you can now enjoy God's friendship and God's favor, that the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in his Son. He has rescued us from our sins. He has transferred us into his kingdom. He has washed and made us new. We were enemies before. Now we are God's friends. In fact, we are even God's sons and daughters by grace. It's this incredible news that those who have received have to share. And not just because the Lord commands it. And by the way, he does. He does command us to share the gospel. But if you've genuinely tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you can't help but share it with others. A young salesman was disappointed about losing a big sale, and afterwards he went to his supervisor and lamented by saying, you know, I guess it's true what they say. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the sales manager replied and said, well, your job is not to make them drink. Your job is to make them thirsty. In other words, you can't force someone to do something. What you need to do is create an environment where what you are trying to offer becomes desirable to them. And I hope that goes a long way towards forming our own sort of approaches to personal evangelism, because no one in here is capable of forcing someone into the kingdom of God. You can't manipulate someone there. You cannot coerce someone there. You cannot guilt someone into there. It is not our job to do that. Our job is to be faithful witnesses who proclaim to the nations the great things that God has done. Our lives and our witness are to demonstrate the thirst-quenching power of Jesus. Only Jesus can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. So as we go about living out this life, are we letting the world see and then come to desire that which we have been given? Sharing by both word and by deed the good news of what God has done for your life. Not just what God has done for the world in the abstract, but what God has done for me. He came and saved me. He came and cleansed me. I know exactly who Sean Scribner was before the day I gave my life completely to the Lord. And I know exactly what he has made me as a result. And while skeptics out there can debate and be doubtful and can criticize and whatever else, at the end of the day, no one can account for the transformation in my life that I know God has brought. I am a new creation. And my job now as a witness to what Christ has done is not to go out there and coerce people and force them to do what I have done by giving my heart to him. It's to go and show them the goodness of God that he's given to me. What he's done in my life, he can do for you. The Philippians, you see, were partners with Paul and with Timothy in helping to spread the gospel to their world. It's a beautiful gospel partnership. But what else did they do? Yes, they helped spread the good news, but in verse 7, he says they shared in his ministry of defending truth and confirming truth. Yes, they spread the gospel. They were instrumental in the evangelization of their region, of the people, the unbelievers in the area. That's great. They went out. They're obeying the Great Commission. Wonderful. But they didn't stop there. You see, because as the church advances out into the world, and every one of us here who trust in the Lord and are obedient to his will know what I'm talking about, if you take the gospel into the world, you're going to have to defend it, aren't you? At some level, there's going to be a pushback. There's going to be a response that is probably not going to be very friendly to you. And that's exactly what the Philippian church encountered as they were out spreading the gospel in their world. They had to also share in Paul's ministry of defending the truth. The world, you see and know, is hostile to the good news about Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that well-known passage where he says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. It is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is folly or silliness to the Gentiles. You see, the Jews, you remember, we were on this passage, I think, about a year ago, back in March. The Jews, Paul says in this passage, were looking for signs. They're looking for some sort of like easy thing to believe in. Whereas the Gentiles were, you know, they were relying on their ability to speculate. And Paul's point in this passage here in 1 Corinthians is that the way to God, the way to salvation, is not through easy belief or deductive reasoning. No, the way to God is through the Son who makes the Father known. That's the way to God. That's the only way to God. You cannot intuit your way to the divine. You cannot easily stroll by some broad path into the gates of heaven. Jesus says there is a broad path, there is a wide path, but that's the path leading to destruction. The path to heaven is a very narrow path. The gate, by the way, is me, he says. You want to go to the heaven, you want to go to the Father, you want to know God, you have to know me, you have to pass through me. The exclusive claims of Jesus are very unpopular to the world. People don't want to hear it. They would prefer to find their own avenues, their own pathways to whatever is beyond this life, if there's anything beyond this life at all. They want to live their lives the way they want to live today. They want to enjoy the comforts of their lifestyle. They want to enjoy the pleasures that this world affords. They want to indulge in their internal cravings and their sinful desires. They don't want to be told that there's sin, a sin problem rooted deeply in their hearts. They don't want to be told that from the moment they were conceived, that they were at enmity with their Creator, that they were shaking their fist in the face of a good and faithful Father every time they broke what their conscience said was wrong or what the Scripture said was the case for their lives. They don't want to hear it. The world is hostile to the claims of the Word of God. But the gospel confronts that and says, unless you are willing to say no to your own demands for evidences and proofs, until you're willing to say no and reject your own reliance upon intellect and insight and your powers of deductive reasoning, until you reject the wisdom of the world, You will never be able to receive true wisdom from above. You will never be able to receive the salvation that is offered freely to you in Christ. That is a message that those captive to the world do not want to hear. George Orwell famously said, "The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." And you and I are experiencing that in a perhaps a new way than any of us have ever experienced it before in our lives today. That as our culture continually marches progressively away from the truth of God's word, that it becomes more and more hostile to those who still cling to it. It was true in Paul's day. It is true in our day. It's true of this world until the day Christ returns. But the church at Philippi, at least, well, they didn't shy away from standing up for the truth. Just as Paul had instructed Timothy, by the way, the same Timothy that sort of co-authored this letter, the same thing that Paul instructed to Timothy, he knew that it was true at the church in Philippi, that they stood ready in any season, whether in good or in bad, to preach the word. They didn't shy away from it. They didn't collapse or cave in or cower in fear. Like Peter exhorted his churches in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, they stood ready to give an explanation for the hope that they had in their lives. They remained ready at a moment's notice to defend the truth of the gospel. And that is an essential component, by the way, to spreading the gospel. If you think that you can be faithful in spreading the gospel but not be prepared to defend the truth of the gospel, you're mistaken. And I wonder if perhaps that's why a lot of Christians are afraid to spread the gospel. Because they're afraid that they're going to be put under a spotlight or against an inquisition of sorts, and they're not going to be prepared to answer the questions that are asked of them. And I want to tell you, first of all, that there's some truth to that and there's some lies to that. The truth to that is many of us are ill-prepared to truly defend the gospel because we're Bible illiterate. We have an easy Christianity where we show up to church every now and then when it's comfortable and we sing a few songs, we hear a message, and then we live our lives. We put almost no effort into reading the word and imbibing it and let it put roots deep down in our lives. We skip all the things the church offers in Sunday schools and life groups and discipleship groups and seminars and retreats and all sorts. All year long, this church is offering opportunities for you to grow deeper in your understanding of the word and be equipped to defend it to the world. And then we wonder why, when someone asks us the simplest question, we're ill-prepared to answer it. So there is some truth that you're perhaps not prepared to defend the gospel for those reasons. But there's a lie attached to it too. And it's this lie that the rest of us struggle with. That somehow, and this goes back to what I said a moment ago, that it's up to us by sheer force of argument to win someone to the Lord. As if our defense of the truth means we have to crush every single accusation that's given towards us, or every objection. We have to have the perfect answer. And we for some reason neglect the role of the Holy Spirit in it all. The same Spirit, by the way, who promised those who were committed to Jesus and were put under the trials of investigation to be there with you, to recall the words of Jesus to your mind and heart. The same Spirit who is present and abiding and at work in and through your life. The same Spirit who, by the way, is also at work in the person you're sharing the gospel with. So if we think we're prepared by, studying the word and memorizing defenses and, reading Josh McDowell or whoever, Lee Strobel or Tim Keller, whoever it may be. But at the end of the day, our power is ultimately not in our preparation, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you have any desire whatsoever to fulfill Christ's command to carry out his great commission, well, you better be prepared because the world is going to be hostile to you. And you prepare, yes, by studying, but also by making your heart a habitable place for the Holy Spirit of God. The church in Philippi remained ready at a moment's notice to defend the truth of the gospel to the world of unbelievers. But Paul didn't just say defend the truth, he also said confirming the truth. And I think the defending the truth pertains to sharing the gospel with the world, but the confirming the truth deals with those who are already believers, those who have already come to faith in Christ. To confirm truth means to make it more certain than it was before. It's to shore it up. It's to solidify or make more firm its foundation. Edification, you see, is a necessary complement to evangelism. A lot of you were able to go to attend the Bible study I taught a few years ago from the book of Acts. And you may recall in the book of Acts, when Paul is finally, you know, going out on his missionary journey with Barnabas there in, I believe, Acts chapter 14, it says they left, you know, Syrian Antioch, and they went through a progression of cities throughout the region. And you might remember that I put on the screen a map. Or maybe it was on your piece of paper. Yeah, the little handout, the famous Wednesday night Bible study handouts that everyone just loves so much. And I know you kept all those, and you refer to them, you know, regularly as in your walk with Jesus. They're a great aid to your faith, I know. But on that handout, there was a picture of, you know, the region there, Asia Minor, and you can see, you know, plotted with dots and lines, Paul's journey. So he leaves Syrian Antioch, and he crosses the Mediterranean, and he reaches the island of Cyprus. You remember that there? And then, you know, he goes up from the island of Cyprus into the area of Pamphylia, and then to Pisidian Antioch. So in Pisidia, there's another Antioch. It's not the same as Syrian Antioch, but Pisidian Antioch. And then he makes his way through to the cities of Iconium and Lystra, and ultimately ends there in Derbe. That's the map that Paul took on his first missionary journey. But you know what's interesting about that that diagram, as you're tracing along where he went, he didn't complete the circle. He actually came really close. In fact, it would have been real easy for him to have finished the circle from Derbe right back down to Syrian Antioch. If you imagine a clock face, if he started at 2 o'clock, he made it all the way to about 12:30. So he only had an hour and a half worth of clock left to go to finish the journey. But what did he do? Do you remember what he did? Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 22. Listen to what he did. Luke telling us what happened here. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples there at 12:30, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, where they strengthened the faith of the believers, encouraging them to continue in it. It's interesting. The map is not a circle for Paul there in his first missionary journey. It's more like a crescent as he makes his way to his final location and then returns and goes right back the way he came on his way back to his starting point. Why? We talk about Paul as the great missionary, don't we? But Paul clearly had the heart of a pastor. He had the heart of a shepherd. He spread the gospel, and he did so in perhaps a more powerful way than just about anyone else in the history of the church. But he also devoted his energy and his effort and his sacrifice, his time, to confirm that truth in the hearts of believers. As he circled back, making this truth of the gospel more certain in their lives than it was the first time he passed through. He planted seeds, and God produced life, and he went on to the next place, and then he came back, and he continued to nourish what God had started. It's a beautiful picture of ministry. And so, yes, evangelism is an essential ministry of the church. We are to go out into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Yes, apologetics are essential. You and I need to be prepared and equipped through study and through our relationship with the Holy Spirit to defend the truth of the word in the face of a very hostile world. But a comprehensive gospel ministry will also confirm the faith in existing believers. It will invest and work to shore up their faith, to firm up the foundation upon which they've built their new lives in Christ. I had a conversation this last week. I love how the Lord, when I'm preparing to preach, gives me real life examples of the very things I'm going to be talking about the week, you know, in the time of preparation leading up to a sermon. I had a great conversation this past week. Someone had made an appointment and came in, and I'm not going to share their name or their details because I don't want to betray their confidence, but basically the request was, I need help understanding how I should go about sharing this incredible thing that God has done in my life. So God has done this sort of miraculous thing in their life, and they don't know how to go about talking about it. And here was my counsel, for what it's worth. My counsel was twofold. Number one, share it freely with other believers. Share it freely. Hold nothing back. Give God all the glory, all the praise. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't exaggerate it, of course. But just speak the truth in love of what God has done for you. Because, look, faith in a hostile world is hard. Every single one of us in here needs to be reminded all the time about the goodness of God, the power of God, the presence of God in the hard times as well as the good times. I need you to confirm what I already know to be true and have built my life upon, but I need you to confirm it to me. There's something that happens in my heart when I hear what God is doing in yours, when I can see the evidence of God's work, when nothing else in the world can explain it. When I can see that, it builds my faith. It makes me stronger. It shores up my foundations. And the same is with you when I share mine with you. You and I need one another to do that for one another. So listen, friend, share freely with other believers what God has done. We need to hear about his goodness and his power. But the second part of my counsel was this. Be wise. Be wise in how you share it with the non-believer. That's not be afraid to share it. I was very clear to make a distinction between the two. I'm not saying hold things back, you know, out of fear of rejection or they're going to, you know, laugh at you. There's not a hint of that what I was saying. What I was saying was be wise. Be wise. Do it in a way that creates a thirst in them. In other words, don't, you know, put it in their face or brag about it or show off, you know, because here's the thing. When God does something miraculous in us, the unbeliever says, well, why didn't he do that miraculous thing in me or in the one I love? Yes, God may have healed you something, but my son is sick and is dying from that. And you're going to come and you're going to tell me about God's goodness. Well, he was good to you, but it wasn't to me. So I wasn't saying don't share the truth. What I'm saying, share it wisely. Share it in a way that is winsome. Share in a way, as Peter, by the way, will go on to say in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes, verse 15, you know, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. But do it in a certain way, verse 16, that is both gentle and respectful. There needs to be a gentility to the way that we share what God has done in our lives, always allowing the Spirit to create opportunities and allowing the Spirit to guide these divine encounters. He wants to use us to share the truth of God with the world, but we have to trust him to open up those opportunities and create them for us so that we can then share and be ready to do that when he calls us to. Paul tells the Philippians, you are co-partners with me in spreading the gospel, in defending the gospel, in confirming the gospel in the lives of others, but also, lastly, they were faithful in their perseverance in the gospel. Verse 5, he says, you have been doing these things, quote, from the first time you heard it until now. Listen, nothing delights the heart of a shepherd more than the idea that those who made a commitment actually will stick with their commitment. Because that sticking with the commitment is confirmation of the reality of the commitment. That their response to Paul's preaching ministry there in Philippi was not just a flash in the pan reaction to the gospel. It was real. It had depth and certainty and substance to it. And their ensuing partnership that they would enjoy over the time that would follow was not some loose association conditioned upon favorable circumstances. Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for bringing that idea to us this morning. It wasn't just, yeah, times are good and, you know, there's mutual benefit here. You know, I've entered into this partnership with Paul and I'm receiving, you know, great returns. And so therefore, we will continue as long as, you know, we're both mutually benefiting, or at least until as long as I'm benefiting. That's not what Paul experienced with this church. No, he experienced people who, verse 7, shared in his imprisonment. In other words, they joined in with him in his persecution. They bought into the costliness of this gospel partnership. They had, to use an expression we're familiar with, they put skin in the game. They went all into this thing, and they stayed in. Compare that for a moment with people that you have known in your life who have made some sort of, you know, superficial commitment to Jesus. And every one of us in here probably knows someone like that. Or maybe once upon a time you were someone like that. Or maybe this morning you are someone like that. Someone who, you know, reacts emotionally to, you know, something that's happened in their life or a moving message or something, and they find themselves at a place of prayer, you know, or next to a friend, and they're crying and they're seemingly open to giving their lives to Jesus, and they ask God to come and do something for them and save them or fix the situation. And then there for a while, they seem to be really interested in showing up at church or in small groups or doing the Christian-y things, only to just disappear. To just kind of fizzle out. You know, one day, one month, one year, maybe 5 years, they're present, they're seemingly active, they're responsive, and then next thing you know, they're MIA. You know the type of people I'm talking about. And I'm not here to just be critical or to judge anybody. I'm just talking about the difference between a very superficial, surface level, very shallow type of commitment to following Jesus and then one that perseveres. One that fights through the times when it's hard to believe. Every, you know, mature Christian here knows that you do not spend all of your life having no doubts. There's always going to be, you know, there's little devil in your ear saying, well, what about that? Are you sure that Jesus is who he says he is? Are you sure that he really rose from the dead? You know, are you sure that God, God exists. Are you sure that he cares about your life? Of course you're going to have doubts. You're going to have times of weakness. You're not going to be, you know, super duper on fire, gung-ho every second of your life. It's just not reality. But you persevere through it. And that's the distinction we're making here between those who persevere and those who just give up. And Paul says, no, you clung to your faith in the face of opposition. You spoke up when your faith was challenged. You demonstrated in tangible ways on the outside of your life. Your life is bearing fruit of what God has done on the inside of your life in and through you. And Paul gives thanks with joy. Because the Philippians rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. And then they continued in their witness. They persevered in their prayers, in their support, in their ongoing relationship with the apostle. And all of that, every bit of what we've said here, testified to their shared vision of the importance and the priority of the gospel. It was a gospel partnership. And truly one worth rejoicing over. Now, I am certain this morning that what brought joy to the heart of the apostle brings joy to the heart of Christ himself. After all, the Philippians partnership at the end of the day wasn't just or even primarily with Paul, was it? No, their partnership was with none other than Christ himself. I read in this passage a moment ago, perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the book of Philippians. Look at it again there in verse 6. I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. You see, the origins of their gospel life and ministry could be traced back not just to the day Paul showed up to preach there in Philippi. No, it can be traced back. Its origins are found in a work of God. He began the good work in you, Paul says in verse 6. That word began. He inaugurated it. He brought it into existence. He's the one that planted it out, he'll say at the beginning of Ephesians 1, from before the foundations of the world. God had this moment in your life in mind. He's been orchestrating this plan to bring you to this point. He's been carrying out and executing this plan to perfection. And I almost wonder if Paul, as he's penning these words, didn't have in mind that lady there in Acts chapter 16 named Lydia. Do you remember the story of Lydia? In Acts chapter 16, Paul gets to Philippi, and he finds there's a little prayer meeting going on outside the city by the river. And there's a group of people, it's a mixture of Jewish and Gentile God-fearers, people who were seeking after God through the old covenant, essentially. And Paul shows up, and he preaches about Jesus. And one of the ladies there was named Lydia, and she was a Gentile God-fearer known for selling expensive purple garments. And listen to what it says there in verse 14. As she listened, the Lord opened her heart. Paul didn't open her heart. The other believers there didn't open her heart. She didn't even open up her own heart. The Lord opened her heart, and then her part of the equation, she accepted what Paul was saying. That right there is the whole Wesleyan Arminian doctrine of grace. We don't agree that God is some sort of cosmic puppeteer who by sheer force of will determines who and who will not become Christians. And that the number of the elect has been set in stone from before the foundation of the world, and none of you had any say in the matter whatsoever. He zaps you as a Christian and you as a non-believer. We don't believe that at all. We don't think that is what the message of the scriptures are. We don't believe that corresponds to the very heart and character of God revealed. No, we were definitely dead in our sins and trespasses. We were definitely enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil. We were definitely, from the moment of conception, by nature, children of God's wrath. We are hopelessly lost apart from God. But God comes into our deadness and into our lostness and into our enslavement, and his grace enables. He brings you to a place where you can finally see the light. You didn't intuit, it is revealed. He comes to a place where you can finally say yes to him, not in your own strength, but in his. He comes through the proclamation of the word through his apostle, and it says the Lord opened her heart and she received it into her life. That dynamic, that synergism of God moving and empowering and enabling, and then our human response in faith is at the very heart of what your salvation is. God's invitation to come to himself, the means to come to himself, the power by which we move to come towards himself, but we have to respond in faith. And I wonder if Paul had this picture in mind when he was thinking about the Philippians, when he says, he began this good work in you. You don't owe your salvation to anything you have done or what the preacher has done or what an apostle has done. You owe it to God, whose alone is the power to illuminate the darkness of the mind and quicken the deadness of the soul. To those who are dead and enslaved, God is the power to bring back to life and to set free. And what he starts, Paul says, he will be faithful to finish. There's your assurance as a Christian right there. He began a good work in you, and he will not stop until he brings you to himself completely. That last song we sang before receiving the offering, Even So Come, I couldn't even sing the last half of it because I was picturing my own wedding day. And I saw my wife come through the door. And for a moment, I put myself in her shoes. I'd never done that before. 18 years of marriage last week. And in 18 years, I've never thought once what it looked like. I guess I've tried not to think about it. I don't want to look at me. I want to look at her. And I hope that what she saw was a man eager for her. Because let me tell you, church, you are the bride, and you have a very eager groom. You think you're waiting for him to come back. Listen, he cannot wait to come back. Don't lose sight of that part of the whole dynamic there. He's not just hanging around like, I guess I gotta go back here. No, in his right time, he will come, but don't think for a second he isn't eager to do it. And I know he's working even now to prepare his bride for himself. That's why you're at church today. This is your pre-marriage counseling. You are betrothed to the lover of your soul. And this time that we spend together is preparation for our wedding day. It makes church kind of important, doesn't it? Because Jesus had a lot of harsh things to say in the Gospels about people who weren't ready to go to weddings. Oh, some really harsh things. In fact, the harshest things he said were on that topic. People showing up to weddings wearing the wrong clothing. Oof. Don't think for a second Jesus is worried about fashion. No, the clothing is the garment of his blood. You are the blood-bought church. That is your only thing you need to worry about wearing in this life in preparation for the next is the blood of Jesus for you. And if you're not wearing that, you have weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness to look forward to for the rest of eternity. Jesus had harsh things to say indeed about showing up at weddings the wrong way. But what he started in you, he will be faithful to finish. You and I may blow hot and cold. We might wax and wane, maybe firm one day and unstable the next by fits and starts. But God is a sure and steady anchor. He will never give up on you. He is moved by impulses and motives that are locked deep within his own nature. He is the one who pledges faithfulness to his own intention to have and keep for himself a people, not individuals, a people. He will not stop until you are fully and eternally his. And our job in the meantime is to work out with fear and trembling this salvation that has been inaugurated in our lives. That what he has began, yes, he's working, but you and I are working. We're working together to bring it to fulfillment and completion. As the apostle will say, faith working itself out in love. Paul could see God's special favor. That was the language there. His grace at work in their partnership with him. God was at work. That's why he's giving God thanks in verse 3. That's why he's motivated to pray and to make requests for them in verse 4. That's why he goes on in verse 8, which I didn't read, but I should have, to describe his love for them and his longing for them with the tender compassion of Christ himself. The gospel partnership that we see there, this beautiful, robust, Jesus-centered koinonia, is exactly what he wants with us. That's exactly what he envisions for us, how we partner together with Christ. Not some social club, some loose fellowship or association of individuals, but a koinonia of joint ownership, joint participation in the purposes of Jesus. Co-partners with a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision to spread and defend and confirm and persevere in the gospel to the glory of God. And friends, here's the segue of all segues this morning. That's exactly why we have tables set up around this room this morning. It's not just to have some fun little get-together or to try to bump up our numbers. My goodness, the number game could not be farther from our minds and hearts here at this church. We don't care. We care about what Jesus wants for our church and for you. And these tables represent tangible ways that you can become co-partners in the gospel ministry of this church. Tangible ways for you to demonstrate in your own life, externally, the great things that God has done in your life internally. Some of them are easy, others of them are hard. But I can promise you this, all of them at some level will be costly. It'll cost you something. Maybe a little, maybe everything. But the question is, who is ready and willing to put a little skin in the game today? Who's ready and willing to go all in together and stay in? I invite you as I welcome the worship team back up to prayerfully ask these questions of yourself as we wind down our service of worship. We'll sing a song of response. I'll give the benediction, and then the ministry fair begins. And that, in my mind, is when the real business of the morning starts. So let's turn to the Lord and pray and ask Him to guide us and direct us in these remaining moments that we have here together. Lord, thank you for the tremendous opportunity to join you in your work in the world. That's the only partnership at the end of the day that matters. When we said yes to you at the moment of our conversion, we were saying yes, not just to the forgiveness that you offer, and not just the cleansing that you provide, and not just the power to live for you in this world. We were saying yes to all of your will for our lives. And if we have said yes to all those first things and not to the last thing, I pray that this morning would be a moment of decision for somebody. That they would stop living a half-hearted life for Jesus. That they would stop being partially in. And that they would say yes to all of you and everything that you have for their lives. That this will be a moment of consecration. It's ultimately not about these tables or even the individual ministries. It is about our yieldedness completely to the will of God. And so, Lord, as I'm praying now, I pray that you would move upon our hearts to not sing another word of a song or take another step in this space without saying yes to you. Enable us by your power, by your grace, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow you with all of our lives. To say, yes, be my Savior, but oh, I want you to be my Lord. May that be the enduring legacy of this day, not a fair, but a life consecrated to Almighty God. Lord, enable it by your grace and your power to happen, and give us the strength and the resolve and the faith to receive it. Lord, we pray for your purposes and for your sake and for your glory. Amen.